Malachi 2, beginning in verse 17, starting our fourth dispute in Malachi, says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?'" Chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, once again, we just thank you that you continually invite us to come and present all of our requests to you. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you would provide hearts that are fertile soil for your word. We pray that you would help our ears to be open, our minds to be able to concentrate. Lord, any of the distractions that we have brought with us today, help us to lay those aside for a few moments. And Lord, as you provide that fertile soil, would you then activate our wills so that we would respond to your word? And as you bring stirring in our hearts, as you bring exhortation, as you bring your conviction, I pray that we would respond in whatever way that we need to. If it's in faith, you for the first time, if it's repentance, if it's the need to go to a brother or a sister, or a dozen other things, Lord, give us the capacity, give us the willpower to do it. Lord, make much of Christ among us this morning, that our eyes would be lifted up from all the things in our lives that do distract and are necessary to participate in. But may we just see him as beautiful, as glorious, as righteous, as holy, just as we've sung. Lord, give me your words. Protect me from inaccuracy. May you speak, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. In Psalm 73, we find these thoughts. Why do bad people have it so good? Why do the dishonest become so successful? They're always flourishing and don't experience any pain until death. Their bodies are always healthy and strong. They have no burdens, not a care in the world, and they never get what's coming. That's some selections from the Message version. As you look around our world, I would wager that you've had similar thoughts and similar questions at some point. Oftentimes, the world does not seem fair. Why is Russia allowed to descend upon Ukraine and attack and kill and destroy people's homes and lives? Why does a people group like the Uyghurs, why do they become victims of forced labor and genocide? Why do innocent girls in our very country and in our very city get trafficked for the sick pleasure of men? Why do mad religious zealots fly airplanes into buildings and kill people? There's hundreds of unjust things that happen daily and cause us questions. I wonder, which questions of injustice did you arrive here with today? And when you have those questions, what questions follow after that in your own mind, in your own heart? Where's the justice? Yes. Why won't somebody do something? Well, we've had those questions in our home. Maybe you've thought, where is God? Do you then go a step further and conclude, God must not care? Or he's just impotent to do anything about it? Or perhaps you go all the way, he's just simply not just. And then if you go there, or you're close to there, a significant temptation lies close at hand. If God doesn't care and he's not just, then it doesn't really matter how I live either. Yahweh's fourth dispute with his people is related to these issues and these kinds of questions. Just by way of reminder, in these six disputes in Malachi, you remember our format: accusation from the Lord, rebuttal from the people, and then response from the Lord. So let's go with our first question that we've been following in each of these disputes. What was Yahweh's dispute, or what was his accusation that he's drawing out to his people? Look again at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. That's the first part. What specifically? Go to the end of 17. By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Their rebuttal in the middle, you say, how have we wearied him? Their answer is, who, us? Nah, we don't know what you're talking about. I wonder, can you even fathom this phrase, you've wearied the Lord? It's a noteworthy phrase and must be weighed carefully, because the scripture teaches that Yahweh has endless supply of energy and strength and power. The Psalms tell us he doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He's not a creature that needs to rest after a long day's labor so that he can regain strength physically or emotionally. In other words, the Lord doesn't tire out in that way. So what is the nature of his people's words that causes him weariness? In Isaiah 43:24, we find the only other time Yahweh used this same word and same verb tense. It says, but you have burdened me with your sins. You can bring that one up, Jonathan. You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. The scripture speaks of Yahweh as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Therefore, how much sin would it take, and how long would it take for the Lord to become wearied? How serious would that be? Another helpful connection about words is found on Jesus' lips years later. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Their words wearied the Lord because their hearts were on full display. A few verses later in Malachi 3, in verse 14, their attitudes, their heart attitudes are revealed. It says, this is them speaking, it is vain to serve God. That's in our next dispute. What is the profit of keeping his charge? Now their complaint in 3:17 is brought into a little bit better light, isn't it? As Yahweh pointed out, the people are convinced that he's unjust. He turns a blind eye. In fact, he approves of evildoers, even delighting in their behavior. And there can be two sides of a complaint, can't there? On one side is the external, or we might call it the more impersonal. And we think, why don't the unjust or the wicked get what they deserve? Where were the police when she was assaulted? Where is the justice for Putin? Where was God when fill in the blank? In our best moments, we truly want justice, don't we? But in the majority of our moments, when these things are coming from our lips, often it's a revelation of what's in our hearts because we're making declarations about God. You don't care. You just can't be bothered. You're unfair. In fact, I could do a better job of running this whole place. How often do we weary him with our heart attitudes and our words? There's often another side of our complaining when we give these kind of complaints. It's the internal or the personal. God, if you actually delight in good things and you're actually just, then why am I not getting what I deserve? Meaning blessings. Right? Good things. Why don't I have a better job, a better house, a better car, a spouse, and just go on down the list? It's interesting to me how often I have tunnel vision. We want justice as we see it. We want justice that benefits us, and we want it done now. But another important question is this, that's really associated. Do we truly want to be just people? And would we want God to expose our own injustices and wickedness? The people addressed in Malachi actually are unjust. Remember in chapter 1, we saw the unjust priests who were failing at their priestly responsibilities. And what does God say about his temple? You've profaned it. We also saw the unjust people who committed violence against their neighbors so that they could steal lambs for sacrifice that weren't even meeting the qualifications and bringing them to the Lord. In chapter 2, last week, we saw unjust husbands divorcing their covenant wives and going and marrying outside the covenant people and marrying pagan women. In verse 5 of this week, the degeneracy of God's people is on full display. Did you see verse 5? In the other prophets, they usually list 2 to 3 sins as examples of the numerous ways that God's people have been committing evil. It's not ever exhaustive, is it? In this case, he lists seven, demonstrating that their wickedness was rampant throughout the Lord, throughout the land. And then that little phrase at the end of verse 5, they didn't fear the Lord. The people wanted justice on their terms as they saw it. They wanted to force Yahweh to come down and answer their questions in their tribunal. But let's just pause here and let's establish a couple of theological truths that would be helpful. The first one is God is just. You can bring that one up, Jonathan. In Psalm 37, you find some of these phrases. The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The enemies of the Lord vanish like smoke, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints, but transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. You need to bury this down deep in your heart. God loves justice. He will take care of his saints and he will destroy the wicked. Therefore, we must be careful about how we question Yahweh's justice. We must be careful about how we judge his justice and his actions according to our standards. It's not only a slight against his character, but it's a rebellious attitude of the creature telling the creator, we know how you're supposed to be operating. We're telling the one that's all wise what he should be doing. Consider how many things in the world are happening at this very moment that I'm aware of. If we pulled every brain in this room and every memory of, or every piece of knowledge of what's happening in the world today, how small a drop in the bucket would it be? And how many of us in here know every detail of every event of every person's life that's coming in the future? Or even in the next 10 minutes? Yahweh works all things according to the counsel of his will. And the scripture says he is all wise and just. Therefore, we don't dare point our finger at him. A second truth that we need to be reminded of, that's on there too, Jonathan. God is patient, withholding judgment in view of extending mercy. Consider 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Or consider Habakkuk 2:3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. See what he's saying? Don't worry. It's still coming. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. As we'll see in Yahweh's response in a moment, he's actually giving his people another 480 years to get their act together. That's mercy, friends. He had every right then to bring judgment, didn't he? But he's giving them more opportunity to repent and change and return to him. What great mercy. That brings us to our second question. So our first one was, what was the accusation? What was the dispute? The second one, what was Yahweh's response? Remember, he's responding to their complaints that there's no justice, or in connection, that he delights in evil. So his first response is, number one, my messenger will come before me. Look at verse 1, chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. If you've been reading through the Old Testament, where else do we find that? It's a continuation of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 40. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. In the ancient Near East, messengers would always be sent ahead of dignitaries before they arrived. They would prepare everything in advance, especially the roadway, and make any necessary changes. This is actually construction language. The messengers would come, and you can imagine the state of the highways, if we can call them that, the roadways in the Middle East. And the messengers would be sent in to remove debris from the road, straighten the curves, level the highway for smooth passage. In some cases, they had to create highways where they didn't exist. I wonder, have you ever been on the road when, anybody ever been on the road when presidential motorcade comes through? That would probably be a small sample. Okay, a couple people. All right, even if it's a lesser dignitary, have you been on the road? The police detail goes ahead of the presidential limo. You ever watch this on TV? It's fascinating. And you often have, at the least, 2 to 4, maybe more policemen on motorcycles, along with all the other detail. And they fan out in front. And as they ride along with their flashing lights on, when people are approaching the procession, maybe this is true of a lesser dignitary, presidents, they're probably more careful. But if you watch them, they point people to the side of the road. And they will drive their motorcycles right at them, forcing them to yield, to get off the road, so the dignitary can come through. And at that moment, the roadway becomes that of the president or the other dignitary. All obstacles are cleared out of the way for his arrival. Now, looking ahead 480 years, all four gospel writers tell us with certainty that John the Baptist came and he prepared the way for the Lord. Now, what was his construction method? He cleared away the debris by preaching a message of repentance. Now, in Yahweh's second response, he tells them he himself was coming to his people. In other words, in the Old Testament, he'd sent his representatives, hadn't he? He'd sent prophets. Well, what he's saying is, no longer will I send anyone else, but the very one whose justice you've been questioning, I am coming to you. And I will come to my temple. In a clever way, in verse 1, did you follow? It almost frustrates the mind trying to keep up. He says, the Lord is coming. Then he switched to, he is coming, the messenger of the covenant. Then in verse 2, his coming. Then in verse 5, I will draw near. He jumps back and forth between these first person and third person pronouns. And this very much accords with what the gospel writers said as well, doesn't it? Yahweh indeed came, and he came through the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ. In Luke 1, we're told the one Yahweh was sending would show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Messenger of the covenant, anyone? In Matthew 3, when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized, John points to Christ, the Son of God, as the messenger of the covenant who would bring his purifying fire that we're about to talk about in Malachi 3. Furthermore, Jesus affirmed that he indeed was Yahweh, didn't he? John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. Whoa. Before Abraham existed, Jesus did. And in John 14:9, he told his disciples, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Mind-blowing. Yahweh's third response to the people, Yahweh will refine and purify. Meaning judgment will begin. Verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Did the people of Malachi's day truly want justice? Did they want justice as Yahweh defined it? Because he says, when he comes, no one can endure it. No one can stand. Imagine a bottle of champagne that's been under pressure. So that when the cork is popped, what happens? It just sits there and waits for you to pour it, right? It explodes out. It can't be contained. That's the image of these words. Yahweh is saying, when I come to bring judgment, it will not be contained. And he goes on to say, for it will be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Yours may say launderer's soap. These are two processes that separate away unwanted substances, either dross from metal or dirt from fabrics. Refining and fulling, or laundering, remove things to make those substances, either metal or fabric, to make them purer and cleaner. In either process, there's a substance that's left behind that's worth keeping and that has been improved upon, and there are unwanted substances that are removed. When Yahweh Jesus came, he would bring judgment by refining and laundering people. Indeed, when Jesus arrived and went public, what happened? John tells us at the beginning of his public ministry, you remember where Jesus goes? He suddenly came into his temple. The first Passover that he attended after his public ministry. And he came with a taste of fury and judgment, didn't he? Because what's he do upon arriving, although he'd been there for years, growing up and as an adult, he'd seen these things. But he begins clearing out the sellers' tables because they've clogged and they've confused what the temple was intended for worship and for prayer. His refinement had begun. His refinement then continued through his teaching ministry. He taught the true Torah with authority. He taught it rightly. He applied it rightly. He called out the distortions and the false applications that the teachers of that day had based their ministry on. And he went a step further. He revealed heart attitudes and wrong thinking. in the people and in the teachers. What was he doing? Jesus was beginning to bring justice. He was beginning to bring refinement based on truth, not on one's socioeconomic status, not on their teaching authority, not on their ethnicity, none of these things. And in his teaching, Jesus continually showed the people that obedience was the key to right relationship with Yahweh. Consider his words from Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, he will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now that's the teaching from this dispute. What are a couple of application thoughts and points to be thinking about? Number one, God's judgment will come for all people. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Do you know that every man and woman, boy and girl is caught up under that? Is included? All of us who have ever lived are under God's judgment because of our sin. And he promises to judge all of our ungodliness and unrighteousness. He rescues, Jesus will rescue all who trust in him from the wrath of God. In fact, Titus 2:14 teaches that Jesus gave himself to redeem a people from all lawlessness. So on the cross, as he dies and he receives the judgment in his body that is due to sinners, all who call upon his name can be saved, can be redeemed, can be forgiven, can have all of your sins erased and wiped away and be brought into relationship with God. Therefore, we can say this: the judgment you deserve for your sin is either still on you and you will receive God's wrath, or it was placed on Jesus when he died at the cross. Yahweh is indeed just in both cases. Either to count your sin on Christ, who received the justice of God in your place, or the justice to remain upon you for your sins. Some have said that from the cross until Christ comes again, we live in a day of grace. Meaning, he gives generation after generation opportunity to repent and to believe in Christ. Just continual mercy and grace. And as long as you have breath, there's still opportunity for you to be free from his wrath. But there will come a day when the stroke of justice will fall on those who did not fear him nor obey him. Second point of application, Jesus does indeed purify his people. Titus 2:14 that I just referred to also teaches that Jesus came to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And let's make some connections from Malachi if you're still there. He said in verses 1, 2, and 3, that when Yahweh comes, verse 3, he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And their offerings will be pleasing to the Lord. Titus 2:14 said that Jesus died to purify a people for his own possession. Malachi says he would purify the priest and refine them, and they would make pleasing offerings. You with me? So we have to ask the question, how is Malachi 3:3 fulfilled? Because the actual priest didn't do this, did they? In other words, yes, there were priests who indeed came to faith in Jesus' day after he died and rose again. However, upon Christ's death, what happened to the temple? It becomes obsolete. Indeed, what happens to the veil separating the most holy place from the holy place? It's torn in two. It becomes pointless. Because Jesus had presented himself as the final sacrifice and made it unnecessary to bring animal sacrifices anymore to have atonement for your sin. Jesus was the final perfect sacrifice for all time to make us right with Yahweh. Our standing before the Lord is not found in ourselves or animal sacrifices, but in Jesus. Furthermore, okay, we're pulling all these things together. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen race. Anybody know the next phrase? A royal priesthood. Under the new covenant, every believer becomes a what? Becomes a priest. Which is in fulfillment of what God told his people way back in Exodus when he saved them out of Egypt. He told them, I'm making you a nation of priests. Though we're not presenting offerings as for our atonement any longer, because Christ made that unnecessary, what offerings are we presenting? I hope Romans 12, 1 and 2 jumps in your mind. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. When a sacrifice was brought by a priest, how much of it was offered? Trick question. All of it. It was all given to God. So presenting our bodies is a way of saying what? Everything we are, our whole lives are to be presented to the Lord. And while we stand as priests before our families, before our friends, and before the nations, Jesus is purifying us to make us like gold and silver as we stand as his priests to the people. And part of the purification that's happening is our ungodly views of God and our ungodly views of his justice and of his character. As verse 2 of Romans 12 shows, this purification that's happening, this process, comes how? Through the renewal of your mind in God's truth. So if you're not renewing your mind in God's truth, coming to understand and see the world as he does, then you will continually complain about his justice. And you'll have a faulty understanding of his world. And you'll resist his purifying in your life. Did you follow all that? If you're not renewing your mind in truth, you will be renewing your mind in something. So I ask you, what are you renewing your mind in? Are you submitting yourself to his daily purifying? Or are there areas in your life that you're holding back from him? think I've mentioned this before. It's been a number of years, probably. There was this little booklet a number of years ago, My Heart, Christ's Home. If you've read that book, it's like you're inviting God, or I can't remember if you're inviting him in or he's inviting you in, but I remember he's in a certain room, and he wants access to all the rooms in your house, all the rooms of your heart. Wow. Steve's got it if you want to read it. And essentially, in this purification process, this renewal process that's happening to us, there's often times where we'll say, I've got 10 rooms in my house. I don't know how many you have. I don't know how many we have. Let's say it's 10. And Jesus, you can have access to 8 of them. I'm happy for you to come into those rooms. But these other 2 rooms in my heart, you can't come in there. You can't handle what's in there. It's just too messy. It's too big. And I just can't let you in. And friends, our goal in purification is to submit our entire lives to him. You don't just put part of the sacrifice up on the hook, but you put all of it up there. Because we trust that he is good and he is just and he always does what's right and true in keeping with his character. And so that's my exhortation to us. May we be a people eager for purification, eagerly offering up our lives to him, not holding rooms back. And may he continue to help us see his character and his justice and his world as he sees them. Let's pray and we'll prepare our hearts for Lord's Supper. Lord, I feel certain that you would probably have disputes with us if you were to send us a letter. I thank you for the truth of your word, that you let us see that your character and your ways are the same through all of time, about the things that you desire, about who you want your people to be, what kind of people. And so I pray that as you're purifying us to make us like silver and gold, that we would not resist, we would not hold back any part of our hearts. We pray that we would not abuse or willingly mangle your justice. And Father, help us to renew our minds so that we would see justice and see our world as you do. And may we understand the extent of your mercy, continually urging and giving opportunity for people to repent. Father, may our lives be in line with who you call us to be. May Jesus be supreme. May we give him access to every part of our hearts, because we know you're gracious and you can be trusted with them. Prepare us now as we come to your table. In Christ's name, amen.